Good morning. Thanks for coming out. I'll thank Rebecca in absentia and Joyce for taking over. I am Mordechai Turchiner. I don't actually know everybody here, which on the one hand, well, it's sad, but on the other hand, it's a good thing that people coming to a shiur and to learn, and it's always good to meet new people. So, with that in mind, I'm just going to ask if we could just go around and just say your first name, and that way, you know, how much of that will stick, I can't guarantee, but it might help me a little bit. Just to, so we'll start with Joyce.
Joyce.
Miriam.
I'm sorry?
Malcolm Shapiro.
So
Elizabeth Ehrlich.
From
Paula.
Okay.
At least we know who will remember your name.
Right. Right. Well, it's always easy when your first name is Rabbi. somehow my parents knew. Okay. So the title for this morning is Psalm 81, the Song of the Shofar, as you see on your sheet. I apologize for the Roman numeral 7 that's before that. That's what happens when you print out your sheets at midnight. But ignore the 7. The point is the title itself. Shofar shows up a few times in Tehillim. For example, one of the chapters that's read every morning as part of the Psukei de Zimra, the introductory part of the morning davening, says Halleluhu b'tega shofar, praise God with the blowing of the shofar. The 47th chapter of Tehillim is read actually before we blow shofar on Rosh Hashanah. But then there's Tehillim, the 81st parak, the 81st chapter, which mentions the shofar in it and even talks about Rosh Hashanah. It includes key lines that we use in the davening. If you take a look at your sheet, source number 1, you find, I'm looking specifically at Pasuk Dalet, sentence 4. They're numbered in the Hebrew. They're not numbered in the English. The English is a straight JPS translation. And that makes it a little bit stilted in the English, but we'll work with it. But in there, it's the line that starts in the middle of the second line, blow the horn at the new moon. That's Pasuk Dalet. That's the 4th sentence. So, Tigu b'chodesh shofar b'kesel yom chagenu. Blow the horn, meaning the shofar, at the new moon, at the full moon for our feast day. It is a statute for Israel, and it is an ordinance of the God of Jacob. So, Tiku b'chodesh shofar b'kesel yom chagenu ki chok li Yisrael hu mishpat l'elokei Yaakov. Those are lines that are used in the davening on Rosh Hashanah, and the association between Rosh Hashanah and the shofar goes back to the Chumash itself. But the statement I think that's found here tells us that the entire parak, the entire chapter, should really be viewed as being about the shofar and about Rosh Hashanah. It's not as though there's one line stuck in the middle of a chapter that happens to mention blowing the shofar at the new moon. There's much more here, and I am not the one to invent this idea. What I'd like to do today is to spend some time looking at some key questions that this chapter should trigger for us, and the approaches of two sages from the 19th century. One is known as the Malbim, and the other is Rav Shimshon Rafael Hirsch, and what they did with this, and what it teaches us about the shofar, and about Rosh Hashanah, and really about ourselves. So that's what I'd like to do, building on this parak, this chapter in Tehillim. Just looking at that sentence, I want to break it down a little bit. At Pesukim Dalet and Hey, sentences 4 and 5, and how we know that that's actually about Rosh Hashanah, because it doesn't say it explicitly. Tiku, blow the shofar, that we're good with. Tiku b'chodesh, at the chodesh, the beginning of the chodesh, the beginning of the month. B'keseh, literally, it's often taken to mean when it's hidden. That isn't necessarily what keseh means. We might come back to that. But blow the shofar at the time that is hidden for our holiday, for our chag. So if you think about the chagim in the Jewish calendar, which chagim occur on Rosh Chodesh? Right, that's the only one.
Pesach is... Rosh Chodesh, if you call it a
And Rosh Chodesh itself, but then you wouldn't necessarily use the term Chag, correct. The term Chag gets used in different ways over time, but biblically, Chag is a holiday when you actually have certain ritual celebrations, Karban Chagiga, that are brought in the Beis HaMikdash. So Chag is really Pesach, Shavuot, Sukkot, and then you can sort of stretch it to Rosh Hashanah, but it's not beyond that. Even though Rosh Chodesh also has a special Karban, nonetheless, we understand that Chag does not mean Rosh Chodesh, and that's the only one. All the other ones are mid-month. Now, you could say Hanukkah, but Hanukkah is post-Beis HaMikdash, mm-hmm. Post-first Beis HaMikdash. Hanukkah is in the middle of the second Beis HaMikdash.
So, I just believe that that's why Rosh Hashanah is 2 days, even in Eretz Yisrael, because all the Chagim, they only have 1 day, but because it's the beginning of the month, like they weren't sure exactly if it's, you know...
Right, you run into trouble with Rosh Hashanah, because, right, declaring the new moon requires witnesses to come testify that they saw the moon. So your witnesses can show up the afternoon of the first of Tishrei and say, we saw it last night, and at that point you're stuck. So you're observing the day that you think is going to be the first of Tishrei, in, just in case the witnesses show up. But then, if they show up afternoon... Then, and they say, well, actually the next day is Rosh Hashanah. So that creates all sorts of problems, because that means that people the night before are going to say, well, this isn't really Rosh Hashanah. Witnesses are going to show up tomorrow and say this wasn't the real thing. So let's just wait until tomorrow. So we ended up saying that the observance would be 2 days, and it's unlike the other 2 day Rosh Chodesh that you have around the calendar. Where it's the 30th day of the previous month and the first of the new month. This is actually the first and second of Tishrei. But that's more detail that I'm going to get into in depth, because I was up printing this late last night. The result is that I didn't get enough sleep to explain that well. So.
And that also, they have 3 days like us. For them, 3 days Yom Tov, because it comes together for Shabbos. So.
Right. I happen to love the 3 day Yom Tov. I think I'm the only one in the world.
I think you are.
I'm the only one in the world who likes the 3 day Yom Tov, but I get to spend 3 days with my kids. Like,
but
to me, that's a good thing.
It's not so much fun.
Yeah, there can be downsides. That's fair. But no, I like 3 day Yom Tov. Okay, and I'm being recorded saying that. Okay. So, looking at the chapter itself in source number one. The opening line, Pasuk Aleph, JPS doesn't even bother to translate it here, but it's an introduction of the chapter. Lamanetzeach is often rendered as to the conductor. The Gittit is a musical instrument. Asaph may have been the composer of it. The Gemara says there are 10 different composers of the Psalms of Tehillim. Asaph is one of them. So it really gets into gear in Pasuk Bet, sentence 2, which is where the English translation picks up. Harninu lelokim uzenu, hariu leloke Yaakov. Harninu, they render as sing aloud. That's a fair translation. It's like raninu, right? Leranein, rina. It's a type of a song. So sing out loud to the God of our strength. Sing out hariu, like trua, right? To make a loud noise to the God of Yaakov. Se'u zimra. Raise up the song, take up the melody as it's translated here. Tenu tov, use the drum. Kinor na'im im navel, the sweet harp along with, they render it as psaltery. Navel is a stringed instrument. I couldn't actually tell you what a psaltery is, but I know what a navel is. Okay. Pasuk Dalet, sentence 4, Tik'u b'chodesh shofar, blow the shofar at the new moon, as we already read, b'kesel yom chagenu. Kichok liYisrael hu mishpat l'Elokei Yaakov, it is a statute for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. Now, what we just read gives me a couple of problems. Okay, we said, make this song for Hashem, make this loud noise for the God of Yaakov. They mention all sorts of instruments, drums, harp, string instruments, right? Harp is included in that. And then blow the shofar on Rosh Hashanah. What doesn't quite ring right?
Oh, it sounds like a concert.
It does, doesn't it? Does it sound like Rosh Hashanah to you?
Not the one we know.
Not the one we know.
No. It doesn't. It really doesn't. Shofar, along with other musical instruments. When do we blow shofar along with other musical instruments?
In the ear.
So, during the avoda, during the service itself, right, you could end up with shofar and chatzotzrot and trumpets. The other instruments, not necessarily, but theoretically. I mean, that's a longer discussion in the Gemara in Sukkah. Okay. So we are invoking here shofar with other musical instruments, which to us, frankly, is foreign. And the shofar was not a key instrument in the Beis HaMikdash. You had chatzotzot, you had trumpets. That was really your key instrument. They were used to gather the people in the wilderness, but then they became a musical instrument.
Is the shofar considered an instrument? It really doesn't seem like an instrument like these others.
Because?
I think it's just the kind of thing that doesn't play a whole lot of different notes.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's essentially one sound.
Right. And it can have something of a range, but certainly it's not modulated the way that other wind instruments are, right? Where you open or close a hole, you know, in some way to moderate the sound and get a broader range.
It seems to me like an instrument, like right. The others that are mentioned here.
Right.
It's something that occurs naturally. The other things are all things that are created by people.
Mm-hmm. Good.
And wasn't the purpose of the shofar different than a drum or an instrument?
In what way?
The shofar was to call people. It wasn't meant to be dancing and singing, too, was it?
A call to war.
Usually the chatzotzot, the trumpets, were used for the call to war, except that we do find a couple of cases like Yericho, where they go around the walls of Jericho and they blow the shofar and then the walls come crashing down. So there are examples where the shofar is used in battle, and it's clearly an intimidating sound. Beyond the instruments, although the instruments, I think that is one point that we need to look at. But take a look at sentence 2, okay, which in the English is there right at the beginning, and sentence 5.
This is translated, sing joyously, not sing loudly in our
Okay,
Hebrew.
Fair enough. I can see why. I mean, Rina is often taken as a joyous song. Mm-hmm. Look at the names of God that are used in sentence 2 and sentence 5. Right, God of Yaakov. Who is Yaakov? Yaakov is us, right? I mean, he's our ancestor, but it's us. But then in sentence 5, we are also identified as Yisrael, Israel. Why are we going back and forth? In the same sentence yet, right? Ki chok li Yisrael hu, mishpat l'elokei Yaakov. That's puzzling. And then we continue to Pasuk Vav, sentence 6, which in the English, it's the second paragraph. Eidut bihosef samo b'tzeito al eretz Mitzrayim. He appointed it, we don't know what it is, in Joseph for a testimony when he went forth against the land of Egypt. The speech of one that I knew not did I hear. I removed his shoulder from the burden. This is the speech that he hears. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the basket. Thou didst call in trouble, and I rescued. I can't read this English. I'm sorry. It doesn't work for me. So let me give you a little bit of a different rendering, working from the Hebrew. He made it a testimony for Joseph. We still don't know what the testimony is. When he departed, when he went out in the land of Egypt, presumably this is after his imprisonment is over, and now he goes out. He's described in the Torah as traveling around the land and becoming known as the viceroy of Egypt. And the language I didn't know, I heard, which could be a reference to the Egyptian tongue, because he's not from Egypt. And the voice says to him, Hasirosi misev el shechmo. I removed his shoulder from the burden. That's actually a good translation. The kapav midudata avarna. I removed his hands from the kettle. You, Joseph, presumably, called out when you were in trouble. I saved you. I answered you in the hidden aspect of the thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. That's what Hashem says, apparently, to Joseph. I'm completely confused. So if you're confused, then I feel better, because I'm in good company. What does Joseph have to do with the shofar? I mean, the short answer is nothing. What in the world is... Where is there an association here between Yosef and the shofar? What is this message about the kettle removing his shoulder from his shoulder from the burden? What is this about?
From the kettle is the real translation?
Yeah. Kapav, his hands, midud ta'avorna, from the dud. The dud is a kettle. Ta'avorna were removed. They were removed. He removed it. However you would take that. Not only that, for those who can take a look at the Hebrew in Pasuk Vav, sentence 6, you notice how his name is written? Yehosef. With a hey in there. That's odd. That's not the way we normally write his name.
And that was never in
the
Torah.
No, never appears in Chumash. So where did he get the hey from? We do have hey showing up added to some names in Tanakh. Right, they get the hey added to their name. Yehoshua goes from being Hoshea to Yehoshua. It's really the yud that's added. The one that gets the emendation like this most commonly is Yonatan becoming Yehonatan. That we see. So that's another one. And then I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Waters of Meribah is a story in the Torah. Me Meribah. The Meribah is when the Jews cry out to God for water, and He sends them water from the rock. What's the association with Joseph? What does that have to do with the shofar? What does that have to do with Rosh Hashanah? What are we doing here? And then the end of the chapter, from Pasuk Tet, sentence 9, until the end, is really a warning from God, or a promise from God, saying, He says, Shema Ami, listen up, my nation, I'm going to testify to you. Listen up, Israel, if you will hear what I say, if you will listen to me. I'm in Pasuk Yud, sentence 10. Lo yebacha elzar v'lo sishtachavela el nechar. Do not have a foreign god. Do not bow to a strange god. I am Hashem, your God, who took you out of Egypt. Open up your mouth and I will fill it. That's Hashem's promise to us. But, Pasuk Yud Bet, sentence 12, it's the last paragraph in the English, if you're reading along there. My nation did not listen to my voice. Israel did not go along with what I said. They didn't listen. I sent them bishrirut libam. I sent them to do as their heart desired. They went according to their own counsel. If only my nation would listen to me, Israel would walk in my ways. In just a little bit, I would humble their enemies. I would put my hand upon their foes. Those who are the enemies of God would end up being subdued, and their time would be forever, meaning the time to punish these nations. And as for the Jews, I would feed them the chelev chita, cream of wheat, the fat of the wheat, or really the best part of the wheat, umitzur devash as bi'eka, and from a rock I would fill you with honey. Very nice promise. Unclear what it has to do with anything, but yes, it's a very nice promise. So what's going on here, and what can we learn that's useful for us approaching Rosh Hashanah? So the overarching approach, which is taken by both Malbim and Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, is to see Rosh Hashanah as a day not of misery, but of opportunity. And Hirsch in particular goes on at length about it in his essay on this. If you have access to his set, the collected writings of Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, it's a wonderful translation from the original German into English. This is in volume 2. It starts on page 65. He talks about how it's no wonder to him that people come to shul sometimes just for Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, and they're thoroughly unimpressed and turned off, and they're not back in shul again until the next year for Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. Yeah, I always said when I was the rabbi of a shul, I said, if someone were to come to me and say, I can only come to shul 3 days a year, which three should they be? Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur would be nowhere near the list. No wonder they don't come back. And that's what he says. He says people come in, and then not only is the davening long, and not only is the language of it difficult, and the experience a very daunting experience, but the tone of the day for people is this very somber to sad tone. It's a miserable experience. You come to shul on Purim, you come to shul on Simchas Torah, you come to shul on a regular Shabbos. It's a very different feel. And he was very upset by that, Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch was, and Malbim picks up on it as well, and they see the day as a day not of misery, but a day of opportunity. And Yom Kippur, in general, is classically viewed as a day of joy in the Gemara. It's supposed to be a happy day. It's not supposed to be a sad day. A little frightening, maybe, but it's not supposed to be a sad day. But we'll focus on Rosh Hashanah for this morning. Malbim looks at Rosh Hashanah and sees in it the history of Rosh Hashanah in the days of Yosef and in the days when this parak, when this chapter was written, as a day of great opportunity. And we'll come back to explain that in a moment, or in a couple of moments. Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch looks at Rosh Hashanah and it actually reminds him of Pesach. And we'll have to see why that is as well.
From the song, I'm just getting a sense of freedom.
Mm-hmm. There's a definite sense of freedom, right? Joseph traveling out in the land of Egypt, you were freed from the basket, you were freed from labor. Definitely a sense of liberation there, absolutely, and the promise that comes at the end as well. Take a look at source number two, please, because I think here you see a precedent for the views of Malbim and Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch. Remember that Malbim and Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch are both writing in Europe of the 19th century. The Tur, who we quote here, is 600 years before them. And he is quoting a Medrash which goes all the way back to the beginning of the Common Era. And he says, Ezo Uma Ka'umazu, this is in the laws of Rosh Hashanah, he writes this. He says, what nation is like this nation, meaning the Jewish people? Sheyodat Ofia Shel Eloka, to know the nature of its God. They know God's ways. Perish, meaning. Minhagav Vidinav, meaning to know God's customs and God's rules. Sheminhago Shel Olam, because normally, Adam Sheyesh Lodin, Lovesh Shcharim Umisatev Shcharim, a person who knows he's going to be brought up on charges. See, he wears black. He cloaks himself in black. The idea is he's very serious and very, very somber. Umegadel Zekano, he lengthens his beard. Vein Chotech Tziporinav, and he doesn't cut his nails. What's the image? Avilut, right. This is a mourning practice. It's grief.
Or a captive.
Or a captive, correct. Because he doesn't know how the verdict is coming out. He's worried. He's scared. Avo Yisrael Enon Kane. But that's not the way the Jews act. Loshim Levanim, Misatvim Levanim. They wear white. They cloak themselves in white. The kittel is an element of that. Umegachen zikhanam, they shave. Umechatchen tziporneim, they cut their nails. Va'ochlen v'shosin usmechen v'Rosh Hashanah, and they eat and they drink and they are happy on Rosh Hashanah. Why? Lefi sheyodin shakadosh baruch hu yaseh lahem neis, for they know God will perform a miracle on their behalf. So that the Tur, Rabbeinu Yaakov Bala Turin, says Rosh Hashanah, on the one hand, has this intimidating aspect to it because it is a day of judgment, and yet on the other hand, it's actually a day of trusting that God is going to see us through and of celebrating and being happy. And Malbim and Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, without ever quoting that source, seem to me to be in that vein. And they see the shofar as part of that. Malbim in particular says, the shofar is normally a very frightening symbol, but it's mellowed by the hope that's inherent in Rosh Hashanah. And we're going to see that in a moment in a source inside the text itself. So that's how they view Rosh Hashanah as a whole, as a day of hope. And now we're going to see how they read that into Tehillim Pe'alef, this chapter of Tehillim, and then again we'll try to apply it for ourselves. Take a look, please. Well, actually, let me one step back before that. Malbim's approach in general in Tehillim is to ask why each particular perek, each particular chapter was written. What was this a response to? Sometimes it's very clear in the perek. Sometimes you'll see, Mizmor LaDavid B'Varchom Ibnei Avshalom B'no. This is a psalm that David wrote when he was fleeing from his son Avshalom. So, okay, I didn't have to think about that one. But what is it here? So Malbim suggests that there was a period of time when they had a famine, or specifically a drought, and they prayed for rain on Rosh Hashanah, and they were answered. And that's what this is about, the response to their prayers for rain. And he sees that principally in the comment about Mei Merivah, the waters of rebellion or fighting, where the Jews came to God and said, we want water, and God sent them water, and that was a sanctification of God's name. And then you see the promise in the latter half of the chapter where God says, and if you would just listen, I would be glad to provide this for you all the time. So he sees this as a chapter written specifically about a deliverance that occurred on Rosh Hashanah. Keeping that in mind, he says the shofar is an instrument of both judgment and celebration. We don't know what it's going to be, but that's from God's perspective. So if you take a look in Pasuk Hey, sentence 5, within the chapter, it's called, shofar is called Chok Li Yisrael Hu Mishpat Lelokei Yaakov, translated as a statute for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. What's the difference classically between Chok and Mishpat? Right now?
Chok has no explanation.
Why do we assume that Chok means that?
Because
You're right, but why should Chok mean that?
There's
Chok and Mitzvah, there's Chok and Mishpat, but what is it about the word Chok that lends itself to the idea of a law that you can't analyze and discuss? It's simply so. The verb in Hebrew for engraving something like in stone is lachkok. The word chok suggests something that is simply engraved in stone. There's nothing to discuss. There's nothing to debate. It's simply so. Mishpat, on the other hand, what's the root of the word mishpat? Shofet. Right, a judge. It suggests that there's some logical process to reaching a decision. So chok is what shofar looks like to us. Chok li Yisrael. As far as we are concerned, we don't understand the shofar. We don't know if the message is going to be good, bad, or otherwise. But for God, it's mishpat. It's a judgment. It's a reasoned thing with a cause and an effect and a logic to it. So from God's side, God knows what the shofar is. We look at it and we are nervous. But now take a look at source number 3, and this is the Malbim. I wrote up the translation. I really should have cut and pasted in the Hebrew, but I was concerned about space, which I didn't need to be as it turned out. So I apologize for not including the Hebrew here. If anyone emails me, I can send you the Hebrew as well, or you can just look in a Tanakh. But this is what Malbim says in source number 3.
Sorry, could you just clarify?
Right, so
I know, but
I really should have included here a bit of biography, and I wanted to, but I didn't. The Malbim is 19th century Germany, as I recall, and he's actually a bit of a controversial figure in his day because of some of the steps he took in the community, and that's it's not that I'm not saying more because I don't want to say more. I'm not saying more because I don't remember precisely. I looked at it a while back and I haven't looked at it recently, so I don't want to say something wrong about it. But his major approach and his major theme was that he was dealing with the reform approach to Tanakh. And at the time, that meant that the schools of biblical criticism, the idea that maybe this is written by human beings, looking at passages and saying, well, this is redundant, or this is a sign that this was actually written by somebody else and then merged in afterwards. And he saw himself really as battling those tendencies. And so he looked at it and said, no, every single word you see has meaning. Every single thing that you think is a synonym and just redundant, it's actually not. It's teaching me an added layer. The school that would come to be known as omnisignificance, the idea that everything matters. Malbim also saw himself, much like Don Isaac Abarbanel at the end of the 15th century, as someone who should be inspiring the people, trying to rouse them from their misery of their existence in 19th century Europe, where they're dealing with all sorts of problems. You have the proletariat revolt of 1837, 1838, and the Jews get it from both sides, naturally. They also fought on both sides, but that's another story. The aftermath of Napoleon, where the liberties that he introduced are now rolled back. And so Malbim, and plus it's the early days of this sort of new wave of Zionism, religious and non-religious, where there are people who are saying, let's go, we should be trying to buy up land in Israel from the Ottoman Empire so that we can develop it, and others are saying, no, Mashiach is supposed to come and he's supposed to take care of that. And Malbim is on the side of rousing the people in favor of going back and trying to build. Those who are at the Chagai class will recall we talked about this. The Malbim sees a lot of parallels between the days of building the Second Temple and his own period in Europe in the 19th century. I believe he is also Western Europe and even Germany. I mean, Germany is a big place, but what I'm looking for mentally is the smoking gun of a meeting between the two of them, and I don't know of one.
Yeah,
but there would have
to be contemporaries, or if he preceded Hirsch slightly.
Right. So again, I'd have to look it up. I'm sorry.
No, that's okay.
When people signed in, if they put in their email addresses, then I could actually email you material afterwards for anyone who's interested. I'd be glad to do it. Even in the sheet that I gave out for Chagai just yesterday, or whatever, two days ago, I gave you a link for a bio. In any case, if you take a look at source number 3, Malbim talks about the shofar, and he says, this holiday, meaning Rosh Hashanah, is different from all of the other appointed times, the Moedim, in that we blow the shofar on this day. The shofar is always a sign of fright. We normally blow the shofar on fasts for rain or for any other trouble, times when we do not play musical instruments. On Rosh Hashanah, though, the Levites play music in the Beit HaMikdash, and we also blow the shofar, such that the shofar blast does not frighten the nation. The quote is just a typo, the quote mark at the end. The shofar blast does not frighten the nation. In other words, it's a blend, Rosh Hashanah. Just like the tour pointed out, it's judgment, I've got a shofar there, but on the other end, I have all these other musical instruments because I have the confidence that Hashem is going to take care of me. And Malbim sees that in the two verbs towards the beginning of the chapter, in sentence 2, where it said, Harninu, which is to sing, and joyously to sing, as the art scroll notes.
Yeah.
Exactly. And then on the other hand, Hariu, which is usually trua. It's a broken sound. It's a sound that we associate with praying when one is in trouble. You have both. The blend is also seen in Psukim Gimel and Dalet, sentences 3 and 4, where you have this interplay of the other instruments and the shofar. So that's the way that Malbim looks at it, is that the shofar is an instrument of both judgment and celebration. It's kind of being played with the other instruments, and that gives it a different flavor. And he says Rosh Hashanah historically was a day of both judgment and salvation. The beginning of Rosh Hashanah, Masechet Rosh Hashanah, where the Gemara talks about Rosh Hashanah in the first chapter a little bit in terms of its history and what happened in the month of Tishrei. It mentions that on Rosh Hashanah, Joseph got out of jail. Yosef was released from prison. Paro had his dreams and brings Yosef out, and Yosef interprets them and explains what's going to happen to the kingdom. That happens on Rosh Hashanah. Now, this takes some thought. This is absolutely brilliant. If I say that on Rosh Hashanah, Yosef got out of jail, is that the judgment piece or is that the celebration piece?
It's both.
What do you mean?
It's both.
Why is it both?
Well, it's a celebration that he got out of jail, and the judgment part is that he served his
sentence.
Now he's judged, able to go back into society.
Okay. Malcolm, is it?
Yeah. It's the same thing.
Okay. What else?
Like the boy in Japan also.
What's the, what other type of judgment could it be?
Judgment from God.
There's another element of judgment. You got to think, I wouldn't have thought of it at all. Malcolm said it, so I read it, so therefore I know what he's saying.
Malcolm was a great commentary.
Yes.
What was he not, I guess, forgiven for?
Right.
His initial mistake.
True.
Of trying to rely on humans rather than Hashem.
Right.
Say extra jail.
Right. More than that, how did he get free? What did he do?
The dream.
He interpreted Paro's dreams. What were the dreams about?
Famine.
Right. 7 years of plenty, right. And then 7 years of famine. That decree then was made when? Rosh Hashanah night.
Hmm.
Right? Because that's when he has the dream. He has the dream the night before, and then Yosef is freed. So that really, the night before, which is interesting because we generally assume that the judgment goes on Rosh Hashanah morning, and there are actually halachos, there are laws that relate to that. But within that story, Egypt is judged on Rosh Hashanah. And God says, I'm decreeing there's going to be famine, and then there's going to be plenty, and then there's going to be famine. So that's also Rosh Hashanah as the day of judgment in the story of Yosef. I thought that was brilliant. I totally went right over my head until I saw that.
That's
why he's the Malbim. Yeah.
But what's his
how does he get that, that the decree was made on Rosh Hashanah?
Because the Gemara says that Yosef is freed on, that's the Talmud statement, that Yosef is freed on Rosh Hashanah. He's the one who then says, oh, that's interesting, because there's judgment in the story.
But what's the reference in the Pesukim?
Right, so I'd have to go back to the Gemara itself in order to find that, but I believe it was actually this. I believe it's actually this chapter. If I remember correctly, it's because the chapter itself says, blow the shofar on the Chodesh at this time, which we know to be Rosh Hashanah, and then it says, this is the testimony for Joseph when he departed out in the land of Egypt. So the association here between Rosh Hashanah and Joseph emerging is what the Gemara uses as the basis for that. So he says, you have Joseph being freed. You have, in the time of Tehillim, you have the Jews being answered and given rain. And he also notes the phrase here, Pasuk Chet, sentence 8, Batzara karata v'achal tzeka, you called out when you were in trouble, and I saved you, I redeemed you. Encha b'seiser ram, I answered you in the secret part, in the shadow of the thunder. Meaning, Hashem answers us in ways which aren't always obvious. When he sends rain, he does it with the thunder, so everybody thinks that it's just a natural occurrence. But it's really Hashem sending the rain, much as he answered Yosef in also a secret way through Paro. Paro releases me from jail. I can look at that as a natural occurrence, even though it's God orchestrating things behind the scenes. And he says, Echoncha amemri vasela, I tested you. At the waters of Meriva, he says that's the prayer for rain that went on that year on Rosh Hashanah. That's the way that he looks at this. So the Malbim answers our questions here, some of our questions. He answers what Yosef is doing here. He answers why shofar is invoked with other musical instruments. He doesn't really touch on the interplay of Yaakov and Yisrael. That's not really his interest here. But he explains what the waters of Meriva are about. And he gives us this narrative here of Rosh Hashanah as a day of judgment and a day also of salvation. Now let's look at Rishim Shin Rafal Hirsch. Rishim Shin Rafal Hirsch, as I said before, talks about this sort of dreary impression that people get of Rosh Hashanah, the themes of death and of repentance. But he says here, we see celebration, and the way he looks at it is it's these are the words for the song of the shofar. Song of the shofar is Rav Shimshon Rafal Hirsch's phrase. He says the tkia, trua and tkia, converted into words, are this chapter of Tehillim. The shofar is the tool to express our emotions on this day. He says the opening part that mentions all the other instruments are actually anticipating the joy that's coming on Sukkot after the judgment is over. The shofar is on Rosh Hashanah. And take a look at source number 4, just that one piece there, at the bottom of the first side. He says, at the appearance of the new moon, when it is still veiled, the solemn shofar must be sounded. The joy is rooted in earnestness. Only the shofar leads to the harp. I love the way Hirsch writes. It's just that's just the way he writes. I can't imagine how he sounded when he spoke. But he says, joy is rooted in earnestness. The way the Jew gets to the celebration and joy of Sukkot, which we call Zman Simchateinu, the time of our joy, it's rooted in the earnestness of Rosh Hashanah. You have to go through that first. Only the shofar leads to the harp. Which also, I happen to just love the way he expresses himself.
And you mentioned opportunity, that means opportunity to do tshuva, we have the opportunity to come back, or whatever.
Correct. Opportunity to do tshuva and to be accepted. The idea that what we do is actually going to be acceptable to God. To go back to Haggai, Hashem promises that if you will put in the effort to build a Beit HaMikdash, then the Erzebo, I will desire it. Why does he have to say that? Because the fear of the Jew, and not just the fear of the Jew, but really the human fear, is in any relationship that we are going to invest something of ourselves, put ourselves on the line, and expose ourselves emotionally and not be received, not have it reciprocated. Whether that's a relationship between spouses or whether that's a relationship between parents and children or that's a relationship with God, we're always afraid that we're going to do something and not be accepted. And so Hashem says through Haggai to the Jews of the second Beit HaMikdash, he says, build it, you know, the line, if you build it, they will come. So he says, if you will build this, I will accept it. And not only that, God says, I will consider it an honor to be there in your building, Hashem says, which is a beautiful statement. It's Haggai, it's a beautiful Navi. But that's what Hirsch sees on Rosh Hashanah. It's a day of opportunity where Hashem says, I am going to accept you. You just have to, you have to come out there, but then I'm willing to accept. And the theme he sees here is the metamorphosis of the Jew from Yaakov into Yisrael. Yaakov, the name that Yaakov is born with, to Yisrael, the name that he is given by God, and we'll walk through that. I'm not just going to leave that as an kind of enigmatic statement. And we'll see where Joseph fits into that too. You see, Yaakov is the name of Galut. It's the name of exile. Yaakov is the name that he uses when he at first is subservient to Esav, secondary to Esav, before he ever gets the birthright. Then he gets the birthright, but he has to flee. And then he spends 20 years being abused in the house of Laban. He's Yaakov that entire time. He only gains the name Yisrael when he returns to Israel. Right? He has the whole scene, the mysterious fight in the middle of the night, and then that being he fights with names him Yisrael, whatever that entity was, representative of Esav, whatever he was. And then Hashem reiterates it and says, yeah, your name is going to be Yisrael. That's the name that he gains only upon his return to Israel. He is Yaakov. Remember that Yaakov comes from the word?
Okay.
Which is the heel. He's holding on to the heel of his fellow nations. He's also associated with Yosef here in the chapter, right? We invoke Yosef, Eitut B'Yosef Samo. We invoke Yosef. What is Yosef if not the Jew in exile? Right? I mean, from the time his brothers sell him, he lives the rest of his life in exile, always longing to return, until finally he says, look, I'm stuck here in Egypt, but bring my bones back at least. Yosef is the Jew who lives in exile. He lives in Galut. However, he's always reminded that Hashem is with him, says Hirsch. And that's the extra hey. Just like Yehoshua, right? Just like Yehoshua becomes Yehoshua as a sign that Hashem is with him, so too Yosef is Yehosef to indicate you may be in exile, but Hashem is always with you. Take that hey from Hashem's name and put that into your name. And that is what creates the joy, knowing that will be accepted. Now, Rav Shimshon Rafael Hirsch here brings in the theme of Rosh Chodesh as a day of freedom. Because the first mitzvah given to the Jews as a nation was the mitzvah of Rosh Chodesh. HaChodesh HaZeh Lachem Rosh Chodeshim. Hashem shows Moshe and Aaron. He says, when the moon looks like that, what that is a really good question because it's the new moon. You can't see it. Nonetheless, when the moon looks like that, Kezera Eva Kadesh, you see that, then you declare the new moon. Presumably, they see the sliver that is the first sighting of the new moon. But that's the first law that God gives to us. And that's what converts us from Yaakov into Yisrael, because once you have a mitzvah, you have a relationship with God. If you don't have a mitzvah, there's no relationship. Right? If there's no mitzvah, if there's no commandment, if there's no expectation, there's nothing that God wants from us, so we might as well just be beasts wandering around. It's not like there's anything for us to do. The relationship begins only once Hashem says to the Jews, now I expect something from you. And what you see here, beginning in Pasuk Vav, it's sentence 6 in this chapter, after we mention blowing the shofar, which we're going to come back to, he says, Pasuk Vav, sentence 6 there, Eidus v'Yosef Samo. He made that a testimony for Yosef, but say so al Eretz Mitzrayim when he went out upon the land of Egypt, not Yosef getting out of jail the way Malbim read it, but the way Rav Shimshon Rafael Hirsch reads it, it's when the Jews come out of Egypt. This mitzvah of the new moon is the testimony for the Jews when they emerge from Egypt. That's the way that he looks at the sentence. The moon is like us. And we, Hirsch points out, reflect Hashem's light. And this is something that's a much larger theme within Judaism, particularly within Kabbalah. If you take a look at source number 5, this is a classic reference, to Kiddush Levana, the practice of reciting a bracha on seeing the moon in the first half of the month, when the moon is growing. So Rabbi Acha Bar Chanina said, and again, I wanted to cut and paste in the Hebrew, but first left it out for space and then left it out just saying. Rabbi Acha Bar Chanina said, citing Rabbi Asi, who cited Rabbi Yochanan, one who blesses the month at its earliest time, if you do Kiddush Levana in the beginning of the month, it's as though he greets the Shechina. It is written, this month is HaChodesh HaZeh Lachem, and this is my God, and I will glorify him, the Pasuk, Zeh Hashem Kivinu Lo. They associate Zeh HaChodesh HaZeh Lachem and Zeh Hashem Kivinu Lo. Actually, Zeh Keli Vanveyu is the Pasuk he uses here, but the word Zeh as pointing to God, when you go out to greet the new moon in the beginning of the month, it's like you're greeting Hashem. What in the world does that mean? Well, it keeps on going. They taught in the yeshiva of Rabbi Yishmael, if the Jews merit to greet their heavenly Father each month, that is enough for them. And Abaye commented, therefore it is said, that should not say aloud, that's a mistake in my translation, it is said standing, is actually the correct translation. That's funny. I must have been more tired than I thought. This is said while standing.
Kiddush
Levana, correct.
It's said, this is said aloud standing.
No, but the Hebrew just says Hilchot Tzarich Memra Meumad. That's what the Hebrew says, or Aramaic. I don't know what I was thinking at the time.
But there were a lot of other historical things that happened on Rosh Hashanah.
Oh, yeah.
Hashem remembered Sarah.
Correct. Absolutely. The only reason that we highlight Yosef getting out of jail is because of the is mentioned there in the parak. But you're right. There's an awful lot that we associate with Rosh Hashanah. So the theme here is that we greet Hashem at Kiddush Levana because we are like the moon reflecting the light from Hashem. So that if you take a look at source number 6, the Zohar takes this even further. When the moon is ascendant and it is adorned before the sun to receive light from it, she, meaning the moon, and meaning the Jews in this, is in the middle, and the sun, and the 72 members of the Sanhedrin stand like a half circle around the moon. He points out that the Sanhedrin sat in the Beis Hamikdash; they sat in a semicircle, and they are reflecting the light. And she is a dot in the middle. She being the Shechina, meaning it is like the sun. The dot which no, I'm sorry, I just read that line wrong. She is a dot in the middle, the dot which receives light from the sun to shine for the entire body. This is the secret of the dot in the middle of the eye. Everything exists based on that dot which is in the middle, which takes in the light for the entire eye. I'm not going into this passage from the Zohar in depth, because it is the Zohar, but the idea is that in general we compare the Jews to the pupil of one's eye. The Gemara in Gittin says that anybody who attacks the Jew is like he's hitting the pupil in his own eye. Or we describe this being as beloved to God as the pupil of one's eye. So the idea is that focus is the light. It's the recipient of the light.
Oh, I thought he meant the letter I.
Oh, no, that would be cute also. But the idea is that we receive the light from Hashem. And we are in that sense like the moon. And so Rosh Chodesh is not just about the moon beginning to grow, but it's about the Jews beginning to grow. It's an image of growth for us. Shrinking of the moon is compared to our exile. Restoration of the light of the moon is restoration of the Jew. That's the idea. And so we always consider that a better time. The Rama quotes in the Shulchan Aruch that one should get married in the first half of the month when the moon is growing. That doesn't mean that you can't get married in the second half of the month, but it's considered to be a positive image because it's about our national growth.
Like self-chodesh, usually,
though.
Some people
have. Yeah. That's
and
the
I know why.
There you go. It's a Rama.
So, I think there's also the notion of the moon waxes and wanes, just like the Jewish people.
Yeah.
So, if we're still alive each month to greet the moon, we've had some kind of a victory.
We've survived the waning.
Yeah.
Good idea. So, so Rosh Chodesh becomes a symbol of freedom and growth for us. And going back now to the parak itself, to this chapter, Pasuk Zayin, sentence 7, God says, Hasirosi misevel shichmo kapav midudat avorna. I removed his shoulder from the load, I removed his hands from the kettle. The idea that he redeemed us from Egypt. We no longer had to carry the burden. We no longer had to cook for the Egyptians. However, we had trouble living up to that standard. We called out, Hashem answered us, Hashem tried to take us away from it, but we were still stuck with our materialism. That's the back and forth that continues through the rest of the chapter, where in sentence 12 he says, "My nations don't listen to my voice. I'm waiting to give them all of these good things." And the idea is that every Rosh Chodesh we have the opportunity to free ourselves from this materialism. We have the opportunity for kapara, for atonement, every Rosh Chodesh. That's Rosh Chodesh. It's a day of freedom. It's a day of liberation for the Jew. It's a day of opportunity. And now he gets to, the same way that the real sort of light bulb for me in the Malbim was Egypt being judged on Rosh Hashanah, the light bulb for me in Rosh Shimshon Rafal Hirsch is what he now does with the relationship between Rosh Chodesh and Rosh Hashanah. When does the Jewish year begin?
Really the last day.
Hmm.
Nisan, right?
The Jewish year begins the month of Nisan, the month that has Pesach, mm-hmm. right? Rosh Chodesh Nisan. Nisan, the next month is Iyar, Sivan, Tammuz, Av, Elul, and then Rosh Hashanah with Tishrei, right? That makes it what number Rosh Chodesh? Of the Rosh Chodeshim of the year?
Seven.
That's the seventh, correct? Take a look at source number seven, please, now. Quote from Rosh Shimshon Rafal Hirsch. "Thus, every new moon appears as a dut bihosef, a divine witness in the Jewish realm," literally a dut bihosef, testimony to Joseph, "a divine witness in the Jewish realm, which is permeated by the breath of God." That's Rosh Chodesh. Rosh Hashanah is the new moon of all new moons. The Sabbath new moon of all the preceding six new moons. Silently, the new moon carries into our daily lives a sixfold chance for reflection, starting in Nisan. But the seventh moon halts the daily life activities, and with shofar might, addresses the following question directly to the heart: how much attention and fulfillment did your life grant to the message of the new moon? That's what the shofar challenges us. It says, you're at your seventh Rosh Chodesh now. What'd you do with the previous six? The same way that Shabbos comes and says, okay, what'd you do with the 6 days of the week until now? That's what... Isn't that great?
Yeah,
I love that. So that's what he sees, and he says, then we recall Tekiya, Trua, Tekiya. The first Tekiya, the first shofar blast, is Sinai. When the shofar blows and the Jews are given the Torah, and we're called to serve God, just like the lines in here. In Pasuk Yud, before the Pasuk Yud, sentence 10, "Lo yebachai elzar, you shall not have no foreign gods, don't bow to another god, I am Hashem, your God, who took you out of Egypt." It's almost verbatim from the Aseres Hadibros, right? What Hashem says to the Jews there at Har Sinai, that's the Tekiah. But then you have the Trua. The Trua represents when we stray from God and we get into trouble. And that sentence is 12 and 13. "My nation didn't listen to me. The Jews didn't hearken to me. And I sent them off and let them wander in their exile." At that point, we were Yaakov, grasping the heel. We were Yosef in exile. But then, he says, you can still come back and have the second Tekiah. And that's where he says, if only my nation would listen to me, if Israel would walk in my path, I would humble their enemies, I would put my hand against their foes, and so on till the end. The idea is that if only you'll come back, you get the second Tekiah. And that, he says, is the shofar blast of Yovel, where every 50 years when the slaves are freed and the land reverts to its owners, you blow the shofar. And it's also the shofar of Mashiach, where we're taught that there's a shofar blast as well, that there will be a great shofar blast in the time of redemption. So what Rav Shimshon Rafal Hirsch has done is, again, to see this as an opportunity for us. Rosh Hashanah is a time to unite with Hashem, the seventh of these Rosh Chodeshim. It is a time also of hope, to recognize that we've been in galut, we've been in exile, and whether that's a physical exile or a spiritual exile, or for those of us outside of Israel, it can be both. It's a statement that the Jew can return from that, and Hashem will accept him back. That's the idea. So to answer then again the original questions, but this time Hirsch style, shofar is invoked with other musical instruments to say you can get to those other instruments on Sukkot if you first listen to the shofar on Rosh Hashanah. And listening to the shofar means going from being Yaakov to becoming Yisrael, going from being Yaakov and Yosef, really, the exiled Jew, the Jew is distanced from Hashem, to being Yisrael. And that explains what Yosef is doing here. He is Yehosef, not just Yosef, because he has the extra hey indicating that God is with him. And that's the challenge to us, just like it was the challenge to the Jews when they first got out of Egypt. So, to bring this back now to where we started, we wanted to know, why is this the song of the shofar? To me, both Malam and Hirsch, even though they're taking these chapters in a little bit of a different way, and frankly, we could have done more to sort of compare sentence by sentence, but I felt we would have lost the overall themes had we done that. That's why I tried to not do as direct a comparison. But both of them are really playing on that same theme that we saw in the tour in the beginning. That Rosh Hashanah, yes, it's a day of judgment, but it's also a day of opportunity. It's also a day of hope, and it's a day of confidence for the Jew. Yes?
I just got a glimmer of an idea where before you ask, why don't the Jews come to Shul? Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and I've kind of wondered that myself, other than because it's a tradition, but to me, the difference between Yaakov and Israel is partly the individual versus the nation.
Mm-hmm.
So at Rosh Hashanah, the Jews that are individuals that have strayed from Hashem come back to be part of the nation.
Mm-hmm. Could be. I know that they come because they've been taught this is a very important day, it's a time to be there. And I don't mean to criticize people who are coming to shul. That's not the idea. If someone comes to shul and that's the day they come to shul, they came to shul, that's a good thing. But I think that there are other things they could be getting out of it. That's all I wanted to say. I'm not criticizing people whenever they show up.
Yes, I was thinking about it also, and it is takahad. Sometimes it's very long. The first thing when you come out from shul, people say, what time did you finish? What time did you sit down? We sat down to eat lunch, okay, whatever it is. So, in other words, people that don't come a whole year, in other words, it's like saying, I would like to come on Hanukkah because it's lots of fun up Purim, if the shul is giving, doing this or that. But in other words, it's like pick and choose. You have to, it's a whole package. You just can't, the Jews say, I want this and this, and come when you want. You have to come, basically all the time. And, and sometimes, you come Tisha B'Av. Who wants to come to Shul Tisha B'Av? It's,
Right.
It's sad, very sad, but it's the whole,
I mean, there are
actually,
two sides.
There's a book, I think it's called Rosh Hashanah. It's something from, Rosh Vagami something also.
There's the Rosh Hashanah survival guide. The Rosh Hashanah survival guide.
It shows the guy sitting it is very long in some shuls, so.
Yeah, that's Moshe Sorcerer. Yeah,
I myself bought that book because.
Because it's a long day. There are two sides to it. On the one hand, we look at Rosh Hashanah, and we look at every mitzvah in the Torah as being part of a whole. And if a person says, I'm going to do this and leave that out, then they're not getting the benefit they would get from the whole. That's one side. But then on the other side, Nitziv points out in Parshas Balak that everyone specializes in something that really resonates with them. There are certain things that will just ring more to them and that they'll really excel in. That doesn't mean we should leave everything else out. He compares it to a garden and says, you have one theme, one color, one particular kind of a plant, and that's the focus. And everything else kind of works its way around that. People need to find, and as parents and educators, it's important to find, to help people find, that which is really going to resonate with them. It's a topic for a longer discussion. But what I wanted to draw from it as sort of a closing sentence, because we are just about to hit an hour, is to say just that to me this informs my Rosh Hashanah. This is not just about here's a psalm and you can read it this way or whatever, but to come to shul with a feeling of Hashem wants me to daven. And Hashem is waiting for it and is going to accept it colors my entire day. It changes the way I feel about it, and frankly makes me better able to daven. Because instead of davening being, let me think of everything I've done wrong all year long, and just, you know, say sorry as many times as I can.
I'm not good.
Right. I need to judge myself, but it changes the entire atmosphere for it, and potentially makes it something that, instead of being this frightening chore, can actually be some, you know, it's a path of growth. Organizations, when they approach strategic planning and say, okay, let's look at what we're going to do for the future, right? It doesn't feel like Rosh Hashanah, I hope, for them. The way people usually think about Rosh Hashanah, it shouldn't be a depressing thing, like, oh great, now we have to analyze all the mistakes we're making. It's an opportunity. And Rosh Hashanah should have that feel of turning a new page, as they say, and starting fresh, whether that's like Yosef going out of jail, whether that's the Jews being answered for rain in the time of the Parak of Tehillim, as Malvim said, or whether that's the Jews coming out of Mitzrayim, as noted by Rav Shimshon Rafal Hirsch.
So what do you say about Rosh Hashanah? Wanting something about judging?
Yeah.